Verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. But when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. Now look down at verse 18. And by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, so sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think I'll read a little for you in chapter 10. Verse 22. But call to remembrance the former days, in the which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great sight of afflictions. Partly, twice, ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly, twice, ye became companions of them that were so rude. For ye had compassion of me in my bones, and through joyfully the spoiling of your grief, knowing that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I think that should maybe be for our reading. I don't think anyone who really looks at the New Testament or even listens thoughtfully to the Gospel, but must be assured of this, that when salvation is experienced, it brings with it quite a number of exercises and quite a number of experiences that never were known before. Life is very different to those who were saved. Now the change may not be as drastic outwardly as many would expect, perhaps, and there may be many hindrances to the full development of the enjoyment of salvation. But I judge that all of us acquainted with the Gospel are assured that if there is absolutely no change, neither inwardly nor outwardly, we may forget that ever we were born again. But when salvation comes to anyone, it's a mighty work of God. It's the beginning of death for that individual. And so tonight we're going to try and look at a number of those things that go alongside salvation. Because that's the idea in the word accompany. It's something that's near to it. And when you get salvation, you'll find that these things are near to it. And I judge that we should be very careful as we listen to the word of God, just to ask ourselves before God, now have those things come near to the salvation that I claim to have? Have they really been coming near to me? And have I really known them in a blessed and practical way? Now, of course, you'll just see that in the verses that we have read, we have three graces that are very commonly connected together in our Bible. We have the grace of love, and we have faith, and we have hope. And those three are bunched together in this great passage that has to do with things that accompany salvation. In our experience, of course, faith begins to matter. We begin with faith. And faith is that apprehension of what God has done for us and our belief in it, and our absolute confidence in the God and in the Lord who has done it for us. Now you couldn't possibly think of salvation apart from faith, no matter how you work at that. And that faith is not just the faith that puts trust in Christ in a moment, but it's still trusting. It's still putting confidence in Christ, so that every man and woman saved by God's grace, one thing that marks them, that never marked them before, and that is a life of dependence upon God. I rather like it. It's maybe quoted on duly often, but I like it. And certain little hymns come to me, and they're a help to me, and I hope they'll be a help to you. Trusting out the moment's life. first thing as the day is goodbye. First thing, yes, right to the very end. Just in Jesus. But there's a 90-year soul that just when you realize that, but you not only trust them the moment you get saved, but there's that wonderful experience of just trusting him as the days go by. Now that's it. That we put in him. It has an action, it produces action in it. Because you couldn't read, for example, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where we have a great account of the Old Testament saints, who did that precisely. You couldn't read that without seeing that faith work. It produces something that the other ones would not be there. So that where there's simple trust in Christ, and simple belief in God, where there is that life of the visit, service for God, there's that life that is so tuned, that it is evident that there is a dependence upon God. Now, you should maybe a little bit older before you grasp this, that practically every failure in our lives is traceable to a lack of faith. When we start to amuse ourselves, when we start to appellate ourselves, when we start to do things just because we feel we're able to do them, and so on, all that indicates a lack of dependence upon God. I judge that if one could learn one lesson in this meeting tonight, and that's not too many, but just one, and that one lesson is that now that I'm saved, my life is to be hanging upon God. From the day I start to the end of the road. And that will be most important, because everything that we do for God should be done in humble dependence upon him. You see, you take those of us who are perhaps what I saved, I'm 55 years now saved, and you would think, well, now, never you'll reach this age where you could carry on in your own school, or where you could carry on just because you've had so many ups and downs in life, you're nearly through all the experiences after all those years. No, dear, just as dependent on it as one might ever say. You won't get any better than that. No matter how high up the ladder you might climb spiritually, you'll still be hanging upon God. Depending upon him, seeing him meeting your needs, thankfully appreciating what he does for you, and appreciating his interest in you, and his protective care, and even when circumstances seem to be so adverse, you'll still be thanking him for his overruling hand. You see, this is where we ought to remember. Here's the apostle, and he has been dealing with those who had claimed to be saved, and they were proving but conclusively that they weren't saved. The hungry all of them. But he says, now I'm persuading better things than you, and things that accompany salvation. I'm persuaded you about the matter. How do you know it, says somebody? Well, I know this. They're now living a life of dependence upon God. He picks up out of the old economy a man called Abraham, because that was, as you all know, the outstanding example of faith in the early part of our Bible. Now, there are other men who have faith in God as well as Abraham, but it's the account of Abraham's life that gives us the constant testings of a man's faith. And we all know the supreme test that came his way when he was asked to offer up his only son. And he manifested, as he climbed the hill of Moriah, he manifested that he loved his God more than he loved his son. In other words, he told us that the man who lives by faith counts more upon God than the blessings he gives. You follow that? We can lose certain blessings. We can lose our health. We could even lose our life. We could lose our reason. We could lose many things. But we still have God. And he's greater than all the blessings he carries upon. So that the basic idea that comes with salvation is this, it's now a life of faith. It's trusting as a moment's last. Secondly, when salvation takes place, according to Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It would be a very strange thing if you told sinners, you know, that there's not a spark of love in their breast. They would think it kind of strange, because they cannot distinguish between love and affection. Now, not your people, unsaved people, especially those who are preserved in their way of living, they have affection. They have affection for their family. They have affection for those that they miss. And they have affection for things they can't help that. That is something. Now you say, would you please tell us quickly, what's the difference between affection and love? Well, I judge that simply now, without going into all the pros and cons. We can't do that in a ministry meeting. But simply something like this. When I think of affection, I think of love drawn out of the center. It's drawn out from it. There's something in the object that appeals to me, and I have affection for it. There's something in the object that I like, and I take that. I say, that's mine. I love that. Now, that's affection. We can love our companions in life. We can love our little family. We can love people who their living appeals to us, and their manner and their characteristics. They're just exactly as we would want them. We can have affection for those things. We say, I'm a good little guest. Never mind that. You see, because there's no denying in them to draw out. No draw out. Now you see, then tell us what love is. Well, you see, love flows out. Because it's in. God sheds the blood of God inside our heart. And then it flows out to objects that in themselves are not affected. What exactly is the love that God showed to you, dear soul? Isn't that the love that he showed to me? That thou hast loved nothing in me to the feet of God. Oh, corrupt sinner. Oh, that thou hast sinned and made it. And what could know of these of God? No. What knowing out of his great awesomeness. There was that interest in objects that were totally contrary to his character. And so with sung and thought and read and cooked and pondered again and again, the love of God to me, every one of us, knew exactly what that is in what happened to it. That would mean to say, Harry, that the love that's in the Bible is a love that's implanted in the heart. And that love goes out now. Dear soul, it's effective love. It's not just a mere imagination. But when a soul is saved, oh, his green heart goes out after things. One of the first things, perhaps the best noticed thing, maybe with him is this. That the Christians that he once avoided. Maybe doesn't like even to go near them too close. He finds there that there's something about them that draws him. And he just loves the sin. He loves the sin. I guess because he sees the same love in his heart is in theirs, and he sees something in them that he never saw in them before. And maybe I should have gone further back than that, because I judge that before ever I show my love to the saints, I have a love for the Son of God. Oh yes, that love that goes out from me. I do think it's untruthful, and I hope we don't see the golden extreme in our language when we express those words that, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. My rock and my fortress, my surety divine, my gracious redeemer, my strong shall deny, 'tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. Remember, if I read my Bible aright, there may be one in heaven that doesn't love the Lord before the rest. Not one. Every soul in glory will have love the Lord in the roses, even Peter with his blunders and with his mistakes and the things that he said that were far from God glorifying and far from honoring to Christ. They were very, very, very far from the mark. But you remember the Lord put the test to him, love us for me. And then at length he just seems to get, as we would say, exasperated. He says, Lord, where do we go? Thou knowest that I love. Does the Lord know that you love him? Does the Lord know that every woman in nation loves him? Because you can't be on the way but know that without love of the woman that died, that you need to go in there. And thus, there is a love for Christ. And there's a love for the people of God. Then you know, ladies and gentlemen, there's a love for the Scripture. You get a love for the Bible. It's not just merely that you become a student. I don't like to think that they would ever come who would just merely study our Bible, those of us that are mental, for the sake of getting sermons. It must be a very dry business to be always reading the Bible.
move.
Just forgot.
You see, before ever I thought of even trying to preach, I always
don't forget out the bed. I was reared away in back of the country, you know, just a humble creature. And quite often in the summertime, I'll be taking my Bible up to the fields, right up to the back of the country, and up into the distant places. And I'd have had a while reading of the Bible and a while of prayer. Even a Roman Catholic man came on me saying one day, I wonder what she thought of me, talking about my mind wasn't too well. But that's all right. We don't worry. There's sometimes a good day an old man slipped through the fields that you wouldn't expect. I wasn't doing it for show, you know, because you didn't expect to meet anybody in the back of the hedges at that time. And he's listening. Oh dear, you child of God, don't you merely read your Bible every day. No one wants you to read your Bible. But read it because you must. And then you get a little thought for your own mind. Something that just touches your heart. It's like joy. It's like something you're bound to treasure. And you rejoice in. You know, I'm almost like a child with a new toy. When I get something fresh from the scriptures, it really refreshes my own soul. And I be glad. Oh, I hope, dear soul, whatever else comes out of these meetings, that there'll be a love for the Bible. A love for it. A learning just for the word of God. You see, the likeness of a young, of a babe is quite a figure in the Bible. And a newborn babe desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Ah, yes, dear soul, I hope you will really put the word of God as it ran into the very deepest affections of your heart and allow it a place in your devoted life that will be for the glory of God. Now that is a life of faith. You caught that now. And a life of love. The greatest difficulty about doing Satan is to have the hope for the future. Oh, no. It's all made the nice and narrow and everything's lovely in the garden, as we say, and they're all made the very happy and contented, but they're no prosper. Nothing for the future. But you see, the child of God has not only faith to begin with, and that continuing, and love in his heart toward the Lord, but he has a hope. He has a prospect. Everything looks well in the future. And so, dear child of God, the moment a soul is saved, he puts the telescope to his eyes, and he takes a glance out into the future, and can say, that from eternity, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a glorious of glory divine. And he can see things afar off. And that helps him to endure the present trouble. The problem was, you know, in the town I live in, of course, you know, it's very famous for maybe the most of a century for linen manufacture. Bergen was a great center for the linen industry. Sometimes the yarn would have been poor, very poor. And every time the shuttle, every few shots of the shuttle, maybe it would break. And the poor weaver would have to start and time up again and get going. Very trying location. And so, somebody, I think the temper perhaps at the middle end, you don't know very much about what is going on, at least that's the mechanical end of the loom, was saying to this lady who was weaving in Bergen, I suppose you're, how do you put up with that? You see, it's not a very cool pay at the end of the week, you see, it wasn't just a matter of time and bread, but there's no money, you see, you got paid on what you were moving if you didn't do well, you see. Make a little magic of 50 shillings at the end of the week. Well, she says, the way I look at this thing, every time I tie up a thread, then, and get ready for it, it does make a deal with your dress in it. You see, she's just living. It's simplicity. Now I know the simple. She says, the Lord might be here before it breaks again. And that keeps me going on. And instead of turning the lip and moaning and complaining about her luck, she was able to say, well, the Lord's coming. Oh, the Lord's coming. Oh, you say, but you get bitter disappointments and you feel them so, and things go hard with you. And you say, how am I going to endure the tests that come my way? How am I going to bear with the trials that come my way? How will I stand the strain and stress that's coming my way? Remember, every child of God knows something about that. Well, just think that any moment the clouds may break and fall. It's all over. Oh, yes, I think again, they're hard to keep quoting too many hymns, but there's someone who declares them, the eternal glory, glory of God. To nerve my faith endeavor,
Tonight the watch to let the wall.
And then the rest forever.
Yes, dear, so we have not only faith and hope, but we have not only faith and love, but we have hope as well.
The thing you notice that accompanying these three things is activity. You see, you have your work of faith and your labor of love. And you have these things that go along with it. You see, the man that's saved is not a man that sits and folds his arms and looks into the future and says his great is coming and goes a set of light down and does nothing. No, dear friend. That's not Christianity of the Bible.
That's not what accompanies salvation. A man that really saved is now life important. Before I was saved, I was a draper die. Now that I'm saved, life has become very important because I just get the little while here. And inside that little span, I have to settle all the glory that will be mine for all eternity. Man, I'm going to be in heaven. Don't misunderstand that now, what I said there. But the amount of glory that will be acquired by me has to be acquired just from the way home. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? Those of us who have the bigger part of our life done, we might well ask ourselves tonight, now, how is it going? Only one life. Go through very quickly. All has to be settled now. I wonder if there no that power in our lives, that exercise of passion, that desire to serve the Lord and to do what we can.
My time and opportunity allows us to do it. You say, I don't know, I can do very much. I don't want to keep going myself. I'm sure I'm not going to be much use for anybody else. I'm just the first people to go and do more. Well, we're here to drink for that. Indeed, you listen to this, I thought, that if nothing helps a Christian, like speaking to do a little for the Lord. Some of you younger folk are saved. You have every right to be thankful. You're not yet school with new girls that never hear the gospel, and boys too that never hear the gospel. Never do anything now. You could tell them the story that you're doing salvation. And we don't care to talk about ourselves, but I'm proud to say that wherever I was, in my early Christian day, there was always somebody interested in salvation. The people are saved now, or at least realize that interest then. Wasn't that a good thing? If you could arouse other people's interest in the blessing of your God. Of course, if you haven't, you don't want other people to be getting it.
But if you're really saved, you'll want to see others saved. And so there's that stirring in the breast and that exercise of mind and that embracing of opportunity and that grasping of the glorious privilege of serving the one that died for us himself.
We don't work to save our souls. We don't labor just to get to heaven. That was something the Lord did for us. But at the same time, since he has saved us, it's our glorious opportunity to have that labor of love and that real devoted life of serving the Lord by here to know.
Now again, a strange thing about Christianity, and I judge that many misunderstand it altogether until they have experienced salvation. And indeed, many of them have dreams about salvation that are false, and that when they see the emptiness of their dreaming, they are being a bit upset and a little bit annoyed. Because here are people now that have got saved, and that have these accompaniments of salvation. And did you notice that they endure the great light of affliction?
Oh, I said, somebody, I thought when you were saved, that your whole dream was over.
And that was the end of your triumph. And that's just all lovely now, everything sweet and grand, and it'll be singing up right to the end of the road. Whereas you see, here are people, and they got saved, and they endured a great height of affliction.
Look, dear soul, the moment you get saved, you're the object of the panic attack, and will be that to the day you die. You see, you know you've lost grip of your soul. You can't hold on to that. We've been singing the chains are snapped and the bonds of sin are broken. But if he can't stop you going to heaven, he can't make you miserable on the road to it. Will you follow that?
But that's his one idea. For all God and the glory that you'll be giving him if you're enjoying salvation. And a person who does not enjoy his salvation is not bringing the glory to God, but the author. And therefore the enemy is winning the day. So there's a conflict. There is a struggle. Now let us look and let us try and analyze this, because mind you, life's not a, it's not a picnic, and I would be a deceiver if I try to make you think that it's just a sort of sleepy swinging every day and just a sort of going with flying wings right up to glory. I wouldn't be talking sense, nor I wouldn't be giving you a reality if I gave that impression.
What I want you to see is this. Now what you say,
you become aware of things that you never noticed before. Things that you did in your own saved days that you never noticed were wrong, you begin to realize that I'm not it. Things that you viewed with just a slighting glance and never dreamt there was much in them, you see, when you get saved, you get a sensitiveness, a conscience. Now that's not right, and I shouldn't be doing it. And then, of course, when you do something that was wrong, that drains your soul, and it drains the Holy Spirit, and then you lose your joy, and you wonder what has happened. You see, you want to be careful that God is so sensitive of your conscience and of your will that he wants to keep you right. And he won't let you enjoy salvation and do what's wrong. Can you write that down? He won't let you enjoy salvation and at the same time you do what you see. That just will not happen. It doesn't happen. It never will happen. You will follow that. So that's just one idea. To rob God of the glory that you'll be giving him if you're enjoying salvation. And a person who's not enjoying salvation is not bringing the glory to God but the author. And therefore the enemy is winning the day. So there's a conflict. There is a struggle. Now let us look and let us try and analyze this, because mind you, life's not a, it's not a picnic, and I would be a deceiver if I tried to make you think that it's just a sort of sweetly singing every day and just a sort of going with flying wings right up to glory. I wouldn't be talking sense, nor I wouldn't be giving you a reality if I gave that impression.
What I want you to see is this.
Now that you say, you become aware of things that you never noticed before. Things that you did in your own saved days that you never noticed were wrong. You begin to realize that I'm not there. Things that you viewed with just a slighting glance and never dreamt there was much in them. You see, when you get saved, you get a sensitiveness, a conscience. Now that's not right, and I shouldn't be doing it. And then, of course, when you do something that is wrong, that drains your soul, and it drains the Holy Spirit, and then you lose your joy, and you wonder what has happened. You see, you want to be careful that God is so sensitive of your conscience and of your will that he wants to keep you right. And he won't let you enjoy salvation and do what's wrong. Can you write that down? He won't let you enjoy salvation and at the same time you do what we please. That just will not happen. It doesn't happen. It never will happen. You say, that's very harsh stuff. Well, now, face it. Face it. You see, I thought when I got saved, I couldn't do that. And then you just thought wrong. Just absolutely wrong. Because when you got saved, there was an old nature left inside you. And the strangest thing about it is it won't get any better the older you get. You see, I wish I was the length of that man. I was this time on the road to heaven, I'd have the old nature of a crackly den. Well, the old man might be dead, but the old nature's not dead. The what you see might be getting old. But mind you, the old nature's just the same. Hasn't changed one bit. Now get a hold of that, because that's important. Now that means that there's a principle in you called in the Bible the flesh. And it's struggling against the spirit. And the Holy Spirit's in you and the flesh out there under the war law. I say, you make a little fighter. No. It's a struggle that goes on in the breast of every child of God. You see, that's why so many get all worried, and they get all excited, and they say to themselves, do you want to be that I'm saved? I thought I never would have a silly thought, now that I'm saved. I thought I'd never make another mistake. I thought I'd be just a kind of an archangel or something like that, and now I'm not at it. I'm not what I thought I would be. No, dear friend. God has let me say, it's a wonder he didn't take that away when he saved me. It's a wonder he didn't remove that. No, dear soul, he has a wise reason for that. There's a wise reason for that. You say, why is that?
He wants you to realize, and he wants me to realize, that there's everything about us to keep us humble. Nothing but glory. Rather, you meet a proud Christian, you're not one that has missed the road. But there's always enough left in any of our lives to keep us humble. And there's always enough to make us say, I didn't deserve mercies to start with, and I don't deserve any blessings to go on. And that's not given license to do that. Because when we do wrong, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, He is the one who has indwelt us, and we lose the joy of the Spirit. Now be sensible, because we can't have it every way. And we can't have it every way. If we want to enjoy God, we need preservation by the power of His Spirit to do what we wish. Say, I wish I could overcome the evidence of the flesh in me. Maybe yours, not one of your trouble with hasty tempers. Some of you might be troubled with that, and you might be troubled with other things that won't be grievous to the Lord. Now, you have to be very careful. You see, tell me, before we go any further, what way would I overcome those difficulties? I'm aware of them, but I want over them. I don't want to be succumbing to them. I don't want to be going down under them. I want to master. I want to gain a victory. What's the secret? Now, you listen to your Bible. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. Now, we remember that text. Walk in the Spirit. That is a man that's walking in fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God and empowered by the Spirit of God does not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So if you break down, you'd like to prove the Holy Spirit before you could break down. You follow that now? You have weakened the power that was meant for your preservation. There's another text put alongside that. Because we want to help everybody. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust of us. That is to say, if I suppose now, I don't think that anybody here is saying, I try to hit things that are not just directly at somebody, but somebody here was saying, you're addicted to drink. The Lord save me from strong drink. I don't want ever to taste a pint again. And he buys himself a pint and he puts it in his pocket and he gets down on his knees and he says, Lord save me from drinking a pint. You know, you see, he's only put temptation in his way. And that's making provision for the flesh. And therefore, he's not likely to ever overcome the flesh that is with us. I'm trying to be counseling you because I want you to learn, because that's most important in the life. You just ask yourself, now am I making provision for it? If I have certain temptations, am I trying just to provide for those temptations so that they'll be increased in my case? And I'm only adding temptation to temptation. Now that's faithfully. That's really dangerous work. The Lord's counsel in His word is this. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. Now we are aware of an evil principle within. And the power to overcome that is the energy of the Holy Spirit. Then the child of God is not immune from the temptations of the world. Oh yes. You know the way you're so popular in the world before you get saved? And you know the games and things that you used to play with and the grand times you seem to have? And all that, of course, you say, but I've got saved now. Got saved now. And maybe in your very early Christian moments, just starting out on the way to heaven, you could really sing, yes, those things no longer charm me. And the world has lost its hold. But you see, somehow or other, a great many have been overtaken by the world. They find that it has an affection for them. Now they don't go into the rough things again, oh no. No, no. But you recall, won't you, maybe some of the Christians will anyhow, that the Egyptian fair, was not just all the flesh pots in Egypt, but it included the melons and the cucumber and that kind of thing. Now there are certain gross evils you would never expect a Christian to have any interest in. But you'll never be interested in that. No, no. Wouldn't do to see you running after a football match or something like that. You'd expect that, or nobody else would.
And the hunter man of the watch would expect to see you there if you're safe. And there are other pistols. You'd never dream of going, sir. They're not yours, and you know all right they're not. But you see, you can have that milder side of things.
And many a dear church, especially young believers, they're not wise enough to know that one of the most difficult sides of their life is this, that they're being catered for by worldly things of a refined nature. And they can't distinguish between a refined worldly thing and what is of God and what is of Christ. You see, you're putting in great difficulties. How am I to know what is of God and what is of the world? The answer is very simple. You just ask yourself. Now, could I have enjoyed that before, that I say? Ah, I couldn't eat. I could have licked my lips on it then. Now, that's just right. It's because of the world. You were of the world then, and that would maybe show you that you shouldn't be thinking of it now. You see the way I'm trying to explain that to you? In other words, many of the things, such as lovely music and all these nice refined things that the world loves and delights in, they're just a refined world.
But it's no different. It's still the world. And the desires for it are in the worldling.
And you should not be finding your joy or satisfaction in those things. If I dare go a little further and say, look, see, supposing you had a night. Supposing, I'm not suggesting one of you would ever dream of doing it, but supposing you did go to the music hall and listen to lovely music for the whole night. Now, you see, that'd be a great night, wouldn't it? It's so different to listen to these poor singers, you know, in the gospel hall, but you don't get out of it as well as they'll need to. And all that, you're right, I'd be into that. So next step, we'll do our best and thank God for what we can do. And you say, well, never great, just to have one great night. Another, no, just that lovely soft music and just to be sitting reveling. Then you come home. You take your supper and you get down to pray. Could I thank God for that night? Could I thank God for that waste of time? Could I thank God for anything there? Because they're sitting beside me with worldlings and they're not thanking God for me. And they're not ingratitude, what? Don't you say to your soul, you're just feeding your soul on worldly things. Or trying to feed it, but you're really starving it. You're really starving it. And the minutes that you thought were happy moments and so on, when they're over there, they make your heart sink. And they kill the joy of salvation. And at times they make even pray difficult. Because there's a bad conscience and there's a realization that wasn't for me. That wasn't for me. Yes, the world. But then we have a third enemy that we become aware of when we get saved. And that enemy is Satan himself. Now, many try to blame Satan for the wrong to do. Well, you can do that if you like, but I don't think you would just get the Bible to agree with you. You can try and blame somebody else. The wrong to do are your wrong. The one who tempts you to do the wrong is Satan, but remember, when you've done it, it's your wrong. But at the same time, we've got to face the fact that the enemy is a tempter. An tempter. Now look, he's no amateur at this. He has been at it from Adam's day. And he even attempted to attract the Lord Jesus and to detract him and to put him off his path. And that's on the advice of him. He attempted to do that. And how did he work with Adam? And how did he work with the Lord Jesus? Because mind you, there's a close parallel. And how does he work in your case and in mine? He wrought on the principle that I'll give you something, and when I give it to you, you'll be lifted up. It will exalt you. You see, that's what he said to Adam. He says, you eat the fruit, and you'll be as God. No good and evil. You will get a hold of something. You'll get somewhere. In other words, his own fall, in all probability, came by grace. And he tries to foster pride in the human heart. Oh, dear soul, when you see pride, remember, that's the product of satanic operation working in the heart. And then, again, you remember that he ever tries to put the child of God off the path of faith.
Well, Adam should have thought
that was that he committed his needs in the garden without taking something that God says you're not to take.
But you see, he wanted to go outside that. And the Satan says to the Lord Jesus, yes, you make that bread and that those stones into bread. That was putting him off the path of faith. Encouraging him to take a life of independence upon him.
He didn't do that. He couldn't. The tempted of evil. And he couldn't do evil. And therefore, he refused all that. And quoted the scriptures to Satan.
And then you remember, oh dear souls, will you listen to it tonight?
That he tried his best to get the Lord Jesus to take unnecessary risks.
He says, cast thyself down. And act presumptuously. And by doing that, of course, God will be putting his arms round you and shielding you.
The Lord says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.
Now, will you remember that? That is, we have no right to walk into temptation's way or take on necessary risks. Now, I'm sure most of us in our traveling, we depend on God to protect us. And most of us depend upon God to shield us from harm and ill. We live a life of humble dependence upon God that I've been raining us so much tonight. But at the same time now, there are all occasions when Christians have stepped out of that relic. One chap, he sees, well, my, I can drive a car, I tell you, I'll go on. And he tears away until probably he has a serious crash. Now that's tempting. That's tempting God.
Hold it for a second. You see, once a person says he has no right whatever to risk the property that's not his because he bought with a price, and he has no right whatever to risk the things that he wants to delight in doing.
You notice that the whole world, now will you please think of that? Look at the way the enemy can keep the world taking risks all the time. Little men going up mountains, many a time I hear about them and read about them, I say it's terrible. Going up mountains, they're not needing to go up there. They just want to see that I can climb. Steal up.
Some of them lose their lives over it. Perish in the cold. Or collapse. Or fall down so many feet. And they're picked up maybe by a helicopter. Maybe dead or maybe maimed for life.
You see, they're taking risks. But the child of God can't do that. He has no right whatever to step out of the path of duty to do anything and chance his hand at something that is risky. That, of course, is another way that Satan operates in the lives of God's people. Watch dear soul that he doesn't dangle before your eyes something that would appeal to you. And you feel that that was just the very bait that would draw you to it. And that's the very bait that the enemy has planted in order to upset you and disturb you as a Christian before God. Now, another point that we want to mention before we close, and that is this, that we have looked at the Christian, those assets that he has, we've looked at the Christian and that awareness that he has of temptation in his way. And now we want to just briefly take a look at the Christian and his associations. Now I know that that will come into our church meeting quite a bit. We'll be overlapping a little. But still, you know, I was going to say to you, and say to every one of us, please watch your company. Now watch your company. Now I hope you've grasped that. We're all influenced by the company we keep, whether we like it or not. And the most of us, we're known by the company we keep. You'll be fond of that. If you keep company with worldlings, you'll get like them. They'll not get like you, for they can't. But you will copy their ways. In God's name, we will say to you tonight, watch your company. Try and find those that will help you spiritually. It was my privilege as a child, school, and God saved me, to have a company of a man around here. Didn't look very like a companion for a wee fella, but it was just about the two of us to be friendly together. One thing I missed greatly in my early Christian life
And I felt very sure about it there. And that is the lack of company. Surprised some of you to know that I used to walk the roads at night. And maybe tears in my eyes, and I hadn't one to stick to, nor one to defend you. Nothing but unsaved all around me. Only to really chum with, as the word was said. I'm not saying we should have chum. It hasn't done me any harm. But you know you do in this company, don't you? You see, when a man is saved, he says, my old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you before. I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. And if you keep right with the Lord, your unsaved companions won't want your company. And they'll have no pleasure in you, and you'll find that there'll be something has seemingly severed you from them, and you're just not the same to you, and you're not the same to them. Now, dear souls, do remember your company influences you. That is, if we could, by grace, just keep in touch with those who bear to the Word of God, and who have molded their lives in the way that the Word of God would have a life molded. And if we'd be satisfied with that kind of company, then it would be a preservative to us. It would be a help to us. And if you're trying to help other believers, like yourself perhaps, not too long saved, always try to improve the conversation that goes on between you, and try and channel it, if possible, into a spiritual realm. Now, you might say and think that that's all very well and not very sensible. You can't be an old man all the time. And the old saying they used to say when I was a boy, well, you can't put the old men's heads on young boys' shoulders. And we always dread young chaps and children just becoming old grandfathers. We detest that kind of thing, pretending to be older than we are. On the other hand, remember, it's great to be saved, you know. It's great to be saved. And there are things that accompany salvation. It's great to be saved. And wouldn't it be a pity if that which is so valuable and so precious would, as it were, fade into the background, and we would find our interest absorbed in those things that are only for time, and that are just the things that the worldlings play with. You see, our associations are very important. And it's so much easier for you to talk. You'd want to go and read your Bible and preach and get on about it. No, just be careful. That means to say, of course, you say, well, I have to go to my work. Well, that's the place. Yes, that's the place. Somebody think I should stay at home. No. Far from it. But somebody have to go to school, and I have a whole... Oh, there are 20 in our farm. Is that the word you use now? You should call the class. There's a farm now. There are 20 or 30 in my farm. You can't help but contact them, and you can't help to be with them. I'm quite aware of that. You go to your office, well, there's so many there, and they're blowing the smoke around you. You go to the shop or the business or whatever you're in, or a factory or whatever you work at, you find all. And all the same meet you everywhere. Oh, you'll no trouble looking for them, you know. You'll find them anywhere. There's plentiful of the stars, as it were, of the heavens. You see, you tell me then to watch my company. How am I going to watch my company? Now, God knows your circumstances, dear child of God. And he knows that many a time you'll be grieved in your soul by the conversation of the ungodly. Now, you will. I used to look for the lunch hour just to get a little while with God, to get my soul recovered after all the conversation that went on in the workshop where I worked. It was just disgusting. But you see, when my free moments came, now listen carefully, I never would have thought of having one of those boys for chums or to slip about with. No. It was all right. I had to stay in my work and had to work beside them, and I'm not going to say bad about them. But when it came to my spare moments, I never would have thought of saying, well, we'll go walk for a run together on the bicycle, or we'll have a night together. That would never have been thought of. Somebody did you then treat them in an indifferent way? No. I'd have tried my best to arrange to meet them and bring them to a gospel meeting. And cycle there and cycle back with them. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, that's getting them under the message that reached my own heart. I believe that's one of the greatest ways of seeing the gospel prospering, is to influence others as best we can to come to hear the tidings that have meant so much to us,
since we took them in. See, this is how I take it. We're really getting to that stage.
Now, I know when you're going to have a series of meetings, you say, well, we'll get so many thousand this, and so many thousand that printed, and get all the facts we can, and we'll go round the doors, mind you, get the people. Now, look, I've come to the conclusion. I hope I'm not exaggerating.
Mind you, all that I get per thousand of facts given out is not too many. There are some Christians who just say, Jimmy, will you come with me now? Come and hear the gospel. And some lady will say, well, Mary, will you come along with me? And before you know who you are, you've got people into meetings that never thought to be there. Now, that's not wrong company. You understand now? We don't want you to get an unbiased view. You don't become a kind of an isolationist. You don't go away into isolation. That's not God's path for you.
That's not shut you up in some kind of an nunnery or other and say, well, that's the place for me. No, no. God left us in the world. The world is perishing. We have a service to render to the world and a debt we owe to mankind.
God would want us to pay that debt. On the other hand, he wouldn't want us to make the worldlings our companions. And how a dear child of God could ever think of keeping company with an ungodly companion, or even dream of having an ungodly companion as a partner in life, is more than tongue could tell. Certainly, no child of God in communion with God would be grouped together with an unbeliever. Now, I hope you've learned a little tonight. The things that accompany salvation, it will change your whole way of living. But remember, there's a reality in it. It's not a dreamland business. It has those solid, real experiences in it. And I hope these few remarks that we have made will be helpful and will be a start for you to see something of the magnitude of the responsibility that rests upon all our shoulders who have experienced God's great salvation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy love toward us. We thank thee for sending thy Son, the tremendous price that was paid, that we might be saved. But very specially do we thank thee tonight that we ever heard the news. Oh, how good of thee to allow us to live in a land where we heard how to be saved. And we thank thee for the workings of thy Spirit that brought that to fruition. And we thank thee for the great grace that hath made us thine. We praise thee for keeping grace. Thou hast kept thy people in very difficult conditions, and against the heavy odds that they have to encounter, thou hast preserved them. And so earnestly and tenderly we bring to thee the company that has heard thy word tonight, and pray that thou put thine arms round each of us and preserve us until the little journey's over. We thank thee for what lies before, and we trust that we'll be in thine hand until the last breath is drawn and until the trumpet sounds. We commit ourselves to thee and ask for thy mercy on the way home. In the Lord's most worthy name, amen. And I would sing two verses of a hymn or so in closing. It is number 215.